Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 85. We'll be reading all of Psalm 85, all 13 verses. Hear God's own true and eternal word. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his own word. And invite you again to open our Bibles in Psalm 85. And the theme that is before us is the theme of revival. We hope to look at this psalm, Psalm 85, and especially verse 6. Where the psalmist prays, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And for a season, at least perhaps the next 2 months, in the place of exposing the Gospel of Luke, which we do hope to return to soon, we will be looking at the theme of revival. In light of the conference this coming weekend, not just because of the conference, but even the reason we have this conference is that the theme of revival has been very much in terms of weight, in terms of sensing a need of talking about revival and being encouraged in light of everything the world is living in, that we have the right view of where hope is to be found. To speak of revival is literally to say that our hope is only to be found in God. As we speak to people, we, as pastors and as elders, as you may have noticed that too, people are confused, people are in despair, people are finding solutions in different venues, and it's rare to find those who understand that our only hope is God. And he has often in the past sent great hope through revival. And I trust that even as I begin this very sermon in our first point, looking at the need of revival and then looking at the means through Psalm 85 and then the fruit of revival will only begin the last point as we hope to spend some time in Psalm 86, that it will explain why this theme is so necessary. In the very beginning of my ministry, I think I shared this sometime in the past, as I was back in Brazil, this was in 93 or so, one of my mentors, Pastor Jack Waukee, he was the missionary from England into Brazil, and he had in his teens sat under the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's the one who introduced me to Lloyd-Jones, some of his books and commentaries. And He gave me the cassette set at that time on his series on revival. It was 1958 that Martin Lloyd-Jones chose to have a series on revival because it marked 100 years from, of course, 1858, which would have been the last revival that marked the British Isles and America. It was begun. They really seem to have had this very origin in the prayer revival of New York City. But it didn't stay there. It went through the whole nation in America. There are places in America where they even identified where these prayer meetings began, even unconnected with knowing what was going on in New York City. There were some that began because they thought, let us also meet to pray at lunchtime. I'll speak more about that revival itself. But I'm just relating that because this was the occasion of Lloyd-Jones in 1958 having started his series on revival. And about 5 years ago, I heard those all over again, not my cassettes, but now online you can have all of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons that at least have been preserved by the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. They're free for anyone to listen. And when you hear that series, you're convicted that a series on revival is really necessary in the life of the church at different times and ages. This is what he wrote in 1958, and it sounds like he wrote this yesterday. He says, above all this, we are confronted by how people live. After he spoke about the condition of the world, he says, look at how people live. It is no longer a question of immorality, and has become an amorality or non-moral society. The very category of morality is not recognized at all, and men and women are virtually in the position of saying, evil, be thou my good. Surely we all see this. If we have intelligent eyes as we read our newspapers, the defense, as it were, of immorality, the justification of it, in terms of medicine or man's constitution, or in terms of the denunciation of the taboos of the past and things that should never be mentioned, are even allowed to be presented on the stage as long as they don't violate certain canons of decency. And if we were to change something here, is to say that now they observe no canons of decency. This is 63 years ago. And you can only imagine if Martin Lloyd-Jones was alive today, and if the Puritans were alive today, if godly men and women of old, Apostle Paul or Calvin, was alive today, I do believe that they would be calling urgently for weekly days of fasting and prayer. There is an intense need for the hour for revival, and that we acknowledge that the stakes are high. And as people go in multiple directions, and it seems like in all of those, a lot of money is to be spent. This is such a cost-free and simple and the effective solution, that we turn to God, that we acknowledge that He needs but speak, and He will revive us again. If He chooses not to, we are still not in despair because we understand He is sovereign and this is the plan. And so we understand that the next revival would be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sufficient for our hearts. But if He tarries another 1,000 years, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a few more awakenings? The third and perhaps a fourth and a fifth. Our nation really understands two great awakenings. And then the one that I talked about in 1858, that was not called a great awakening. It was lesser degree than the first and the second. But as we talk to one another, I myself remember days in which it was a big jumble in my mind, even the history of these revivals. And as you study them and you see what God has done in the past, even in our very land, and we are quite privileged to be here in New Jersey because both of these great awakenings and the prayer meeting revival of 1858 were right in this direct location. And why does this psalm speak to this? Because look at Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. See, it almost gives a sense that things are well. But no, that was in the past. And then he says in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. See, all was not well at that very moment. They were living in a moment where it seemed God was angry at them. And he says in verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And the question that is really a prayer, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? If we're experiencing the anger of God, there cannot be true joy. But you see why we ask for revival, that there may be joy in the Lord. And you see, as we look back and see these times of revival, it is they minister to us because we are reminded, it's not only in the days of God's Word, but it's even in the days of the church history. And not really too long ago, the Reformation is where so often we go to. Reformation Day, every year we celebrate a revival. When God's Word came back in a gospel-like way and the truths of God's Word were made clear, there was light in all of Europe and it affected the rest of the world, America especially. It is a celebration of a revival every Reformation Day. Some people are very leery that we just stay there in the good old days and just focus there, but there's a healthy way of looking at the good old days. It is to remember the good Lord in those days, to encourage us today, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Why is this a good argument? Because God is the same. The God who brought those revivals of old, the God who did forgive the iniquity of His people, the God who did take His wrath from His people Israel, and who brought them back and caused them to turn, and whose anger was taken away from them at times of revival during the days, like I said, of David, Hezekiah, and Solomon. It wasn't just one little moment or another. It was many times of revival in the Old Testament and even the New. And God is the same. See, we're reminding ourselves that the same God can do the same work. And He can do a greater work if He would like. Even when we look at these works, one were greater than the other. The second Great Awakening did last longer and had amazing effects that seemed greater than the first. Well, what about the third? And we might be the generation alive for it. Isn't it worthwhile having a heart to seek for it? And so, you see, in this introduction, I'm already beginning my first point, the need of revival. Let me read to you a little portion of the introduction of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon. I've been so influenced by that very series. I want to bring some of it here. I trust it may encourage some of you to hear the whole series. It is a wonderful encouragement to the soul. But this is what he uses to really bring everybody into the fray, not just ministers and not just evangelists, but every member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ concerned about the state of the church and the state of the world. And this is what he says. This is a matter for the whole church. It is not a matter only for certain leaders of the church. The whole church is involved in this matter. The whole story and history of revivals bring that out very clearly. Very often God acts in the most unusual manner and produces revival and promotes it and keeps it going, not through ministers of necessity, but perhaps through people who may have perhaps regarded themselves as unimportant members of the Christian church. The church is so constituted that every member matters, and matters in a very vital sense. And then he starts saying that one of the problems, and again, it sounds like today, it's only grown. See, this is why this is really encouraging to realize the great need. If it was bad 63 years ago, it's only really gone worse. And he says one big problem about those days is that a lot of people develop the mindset of sitting back and letting the professionals do it. And all we're going to do is watch. He gives the example of sports, how so many people just sit in crowds and look at sports, but they don't go and do it themselves. But then he says this tendency in the whole of life today for everything to be done for us, and we just sit and look and listen. Now I say that the tendency is even manifesting itself in the church. And more we see that people are just sitting back in crowds, and one or two people are expected to do everything. And that's the whole mindset where church is really a show. You don't go there to really do something and do a service of worship. You go there to be entertained as well. And let that whole team, they call it a worship team, they do it for me. And he says this, I don't hesitate to go so far as to say this, that unless we are feeling as individuals and Christians a grave concern about the state of the church and of the world today, well, then we are very poor Christians indeed. If we are the type of persons who just come to church in order to get some personal help and no more, then I say we are the various babes in Christ. And we have not grown at all. We must have a concern about the situation, a concern about the state of society, a concern about the state of the church, a concern about the honor of Almighty God. And therefore I say that this matter, the matter of revival, is a matter that should come home to every one of us. And this is why we're embarking in this mini-series. It is because this concern should be in my heart. It should be in your heart. Young boy and girl, little children, young people, it should be in your heart. Are you living in a way where you're even interested and concerned about the state of the church and the state of the world? Well, let me give you a few definitions of revival. This all explains why revival is necessary. Even Murray says true revival is extraordinary, meaning it's beyond the ordinary life of the church. Yet what is experienced at such times is not different in essence from the experience that belongs to Christians at other times. It is the larger earnest of the same Spirit who abides with those who believe. And this is this key element about revival. It's not something new. It's not something novel. And right there you identify the problem in many people's minds. They see problems, they see church not growing, they want to do something new. And that new thing does bring a lot of people because everybody likes novelty, but it's not a true revival because they're really doing something new. And when you do something new, you're abandoning the old, which is the good, which is the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. We don't need anything new. And revival isn't anything new. It is the Holy Spirit doing the same thing with a greater sense of knowledge about it, a greater experience of it. It is a difference in degree and not in kind. The feelings we experience are more intense. Repentance is more real. The joy is deeper. The sincerity is more sincere. The love of the truth is now a greater love of the truth. See, I believe that every single true believer here loves the truth, but you can love it more. And that's what a revival is. And you have love for Christ, but I'm sure you would say, I can love Him more. And you are sorry for your sins, or should, and I'm sure you could say, or should, I must be more sorry for my sins. Maybe you've shed some tears for them. You must shed more. You see, it's nothing new, but it's a greater intensity. And we all agree that this is better. Imagine you arrive at a banquet and there's just sandwiches with one little layer of ham and no cheese. What would you prefer? That? Or you arrive and it is a banquet full of every course and every kind and variety and color. You don't see the end of the tables. In a sense, that's what revival is. And a Christian sees that and he says, I want that. And I will not be satisfied. Well, if this is all I have, I'll be content. But if I can have more of Christ, because we're not talking just about food and riches, we're talking about Jesus, to have more of him. Would you raise your hand in your heart that you want him more? That you want a greater love for him? That you even want to experience his closeness greater? If you have 10 minutes of devotions in the morning, wouldn't you want 20? And wouldn't you want in a year an hour or less than a year? You see what I mean? This is why then, see, it's a self-explanatory. That's why we need revival, because of what it is. Listen to Samuel Davis. He was a great American preacher in the years 1700. And he was looking back 16 years back into the first great awakening in 1740. And this is what he said. And what I want to spur in your heart is, I want this, Lord. This should be our desire. This shows the need of revival. He says, about 16 years ago in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion. See, there were other dark days. And that's one thing we're going to notice. Every revival came right after a very dark time. So religion was now out of fashion, and the people lay in the dead sleep, and sin having at best a form of godliness, but nothing of the power. And the country was at peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemic sickness, when in short there were no extraordinary calls to repentance. So that's what even caused people to wane their love and zeal. And he says, then suddenly, a deep general concern about eternal things swept through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers to break off from their vices and began to cry out, what should we do to be saved? And made it a great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. In one of the places that we were in our travels to Brazil, we saw these lines, and I was wondering what they were, and I was happy we didn't have to go in that direction, because lines are very common in Brazil, and this was a very giant line. And we drove in other places, and we saw other lines, and we wondered, what is going on? Why all these lines? It's not voting season. It's not what people are lining up for. But then I understood it was the vaccine. People were in lines to receive the vaccine. And I'm not here getting into the whole merit of pros and cons. It certainly is a means that God has used to prevent disease and lives of people. But you see, these people were there as if that was what their lives depended on. But I have lived all my years, and I have not seen those lines to the doors of the churches. And that's what a revival does. And that's why outside meetings are necessary, not because it's safer, but because it's the only place thousands of people can congregate to hear the message proclaimed and free of cost. We don't have to rent a big auditorium, but we can all be outside and the preacher up in a greater stand and yelling as loud as he can, and every soul is hanging, as it were, for their lives because they're hearing the gospel. You see, beloved, the need of revival is simply proven by what it is. It is a work of God. It is an outpouring of the Spirit. It is hearts being made more sensitive by the Word. It is hearts being attentive to the Word. And it is a greater anger and a greater hatred for sin. And it is a greater love and a greater understanding that I must serve my brother and sister in Christ primarily, and the needy all around. That is what a revival is. And so I trust that teaches you and me that we need a revival. We need a great revival. But let us talk about the means of revival. And here we look directly at our psalm, And what we find is this psalm is an amazing manual that teaches us the very foundations of revival and how they are to be expected. It's not that it's a formula where if I do this, I am sure to have revival, because this is part of the definition of revival. We have absolutely nothing to do in terms of to promote it, in terms of to provide it. That's even one of the errors that the church got into after the first and second Great Awakening, and especially during the second Great Awakening. Men literally believed that all they had to do was the right thing. That was even Finney's whole heresy, where he thought all we need to do is rev everybody up, do the right thing, and a revival will happen. Well, that is not a true revival. We don't have the power to bring it. It is all of the Lord. But this psalm shows the means that he is pleased to use when he brings them. And the first thing we can look at, and it's not because it's the foundational thing. I will say the foundational thing is number two, and for a reason. Because as we glance at this psalm, there are really two things that come to our mind. If you're very perceptive, as you should, maybe you'll go to the second thing first. But the first thing that comes to our mind is this, this reality that I talked about. Well, this psalmist is looking at the past. He's seen how God was favorable. He's seen that God brought him out of captivity. He's noticing that God forgave them, that God covered their sins, that God took away his wrath. And you see what's happening here is he's meditating on the past and remembering what God has done and being encouraged that God can still do it. And what I'm committing to you is this reality. This is what God uses to usher in revival. And we see this in the history of revival. When Jonathan Edwards wrote his faithful narrative about what was going on in New England, and it went to England, people read that, and within certain times, revival broke in those areas, in Scotland, in Wales, some parts of England. And it's not that people were saying, let's imitate what was happening. No, but it's the sentiment. It's like a holy jealousy took over God's people. And they said, Lord, what is happening in New England? Make it happen in the British Isles. And it did. But see, it's God who did it. But he used people thinking of what God does or has done. And so this is what we notice in this psalm. He is praying that God would revive us, but he's remembering that God has revived them. And this is what is important that we do, and this is why we're doing what we're doing. Maybe you have never understood the doctrine of revival. Maybe you never understood the reality that this is something God does and has done. And your heart will be so encouraged to know certain elements of this reality of the truth of revival. And what will happen is you will pray more for it. There will be perhaps a stirring of your heart, and you will be more interested. There may be personal revivals in certain hearts, and you may have a friend who is now different and more earnest. And then that becomes an effect in your heart. And this is how God works. And so it's good to remember what God has done. This is what he's remembering. And you could put it in three categories. He's remembering the deliverance of God from the past, to be favorable unto thy land and to bring from captivity. That's God's deliverance. He's remembering God's forgiveness. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. And then he's also remembering the reconciliation, because the wrath was averted, so that means they were at peace with God for a season. And see, this is what he's longing. Lord, thou did do it before. Wilt thou do it again? And he pleads this in earnest in our passage. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And so this remembrance of the revivals of old, the works of God of old, is one of the means for revival to come. The second And now I go to the second, which is really the first. Remember, we did this last Lord's Day. We were talking about forgiveness, and we talked about causes, and I said the very first cause, the reason we are all forgiven, whoever is forgiven, is only forgiven because of God. It starts in His character. And the second means we go to this foundational cause. And it should have grabbed our eyes right at the beginning. Because look at the first word of Psalm 85, Lord. That's who the psalmist goes to. He says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable. Thou hast brought back. Verse 2, Thou hast forgiven. Thou hast covered. Thou hast taken. Thou hast turned. So then he says, turn us, O God. You see, he understands, and we don't know who's the psalmist, if it was the king. We don't know if it was David, but whoever he was, he's not saying, let me go to the king for help. Let me go to the armies. Let me go to the chariots. Let me go to the prophets even. No, it is directly to God, Lord, Thou. And see, this is the essence of understanding the nature of revival. Go to the source. Go to the one who sends it. Go to the only one who has the power to keep it and even to protect it. It is God. He is the foundational means. He's the first and the great cause of revival. Then thirdly, there's another means in here. We go to those terms that we learned last Lord's Day, that this is an instrumental cause. It is not a primary one, but it's one God uses. And we could say it's prayer. Because this is what the psalmist is doing. He's not giving a declaration merely to people. He is literally praying to God, Lord, Thou hast been. And then he has his first petition in verse 4. Turn us, O God. Wilt Thou be angry? Wilt Thou not revive us again? Prayer. And every history of revival, prayer has been instrumental, has been right connected. You think in reading about revival, it's interesting because you know parts of the Bible and you never think of putting the name revival to some of them. But even hearing some and studying about revival, one author pointed to the crossing of the Red Sea was a revival. God was not just delivering His people, but giving them freedom from another and ability to live unto God. And it was obviously an extraordinary work of God. He was protecting His people. He was acting favorably to His people. God's glory was being shown. Joy was in the hearts of all those people. That was a revival. But how did it start? Yes, there was a sea, and yes, there were mountains, and yes, there was an army, and yes, there were those garrison cities most likely, but they prayed. Moses prayed. And God opened the Red Sea. And if we go to the revival that happened just next door in New York City in 1858, it was a man who received from a consistory. It was a Reformed congregation from Dutch background. And I don't know exactly if he asked the consistory or the consistory asked him and said, start a prayer meeting. And as he was, of course, in New York City and seeing the busyness of the people there, even in those days, they were also busy. Nothing has truly changed. And he had the idea of a prayer meeting during break time, lunchtime. He put a little sign and said, come in for 10, 15, 20 minutes or a whole hour of prayer. The sign literally said that. Encouraging people who are busy, come and pray for 10 minutes. Come and pray for 15. But it will be a whole hour. And on the first day, he waited 5, 10 minutes. Soon he heard some steps coming up the step, the ladder, the steps. And it was, at the end, a group of about 5 or 6 people. And they had a time of prayer. They were encouraged to continue next Wednesday. It was only once a week to begin with. The next week, it was a bigger group. The next week, it was a bigger group. And that very moment, they said, can it be every day? And they began meeting every single day. And the group swelled to the thousands. And they needed, of course, bigger rooms. It was a consistory room to begin with. Then they needed the sanctuary. Then they needed more churches. And then those prayer meetings springed, of course, in all different churches throughout New York City. Prayer. That's why it was called a prayer meeting revival. But all the other revivals had a great amount of prayer as well. But thirdly, so thirdly is prayer. Fourthly is, as we look at prayer, what we see in this psalm is a direction to our prayer. Another instrumental mean is prayer, but what in our prayer? What petitions? What requests? Should we just say, Lord, revive us? Yes, but be more specific. And this is what he does. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. This is prayer for repentance. So fourthly here is not just prayer, but prayer for repentance, prayer for personal repentance, for corporate repentance. The word turn is meaning, literally could be mean convert us, restore us, cause us to turn to thee, to return, to be converted, give us repentance. And Spurgeon says this about this one request. It is not that God needs turning from his anger as much as we need turning from our sins. Here is the hinge of the whole matter. Our trials frequently arise out of our own sins. They will not go, the trials, till the sins go. We need to be turned from our sins, but only God can turn us. God the Savior must put His hand to the work. It is indeed a main part of our salvation. Conversion is the dawn of salvation. To turn a heart to God is as difficult as to make the world revolve upon its axis. Yet when a man learns to pray for conversion, there is hope for him. For he who turns to prayer is beginning to turn from sin. It is a very blessed sight to see a whole people turn unto their God. May the Lord send forth His converting grace on our land, that we may live to see the people flocking to the loving worship of God as the doves to their cotes. And beloved, with this imagery, think of this sanctuary as the coat of the doves. And we as God's people are the doves. Do you come to this coat pleading, turn me, Lord? I am going to worship today. Lord, give me a heart that repents of sin, specific sins, great and small sins. And imagine, beloved, and see, this is the reality of a revival. It is not one or two among us. It is not just that one who's more introverted and that one who's perhaps just spends more time in the Bible. And that's kind of part of his constitution, but it's everyone. And we hear from little children, Lord, help me and forgive me of my sins. And we have this joint and unanimous and harmonious desire that God would turn us to Him. That's the fourth foundational mean for a revival. It is an interest of the things of the past, asking that God would do the same work today. It is God Himself and acknowledging all is in Him, prayer, and then prayer for repentance, but then fifthly, prayer for reconciliation. And we see this in verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. See, when he says, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? See, once our sins have been forgiven and we have turned from our sins, well, then God's wrath can turn from us. And there can be a reconciliation. There can be a time of peace. Wilt thou be angry forever? Yes, as long as sin is there. It is right that God's anger should be there too. And beloved, this is why we should sense this great need for revival. Hurricanes and wars and diseases and wildfires and terrorism, they are not signs of God's favor. They are signs of God's wrath. And this is precisely where the psalmist was. There had been times of favor, but now they have enemies and they have difficulties and there's a sense of captivity. And he's saying, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever?" This implies, Lord, I feel that thou art angry right now. And it doesn't help as we talk to certain Christians and they have this more happy-go-lucky kind of way and they're saying, oh, God is never angry. He's a God of love. Well, then we're in very great trouble that a God of love sends hurricanes at our very doors. He is a God of love and a God of justice. And it is His justice that brings hurricanes. And He brings injustice because there's a need of repentance. And as much as our nation needs to repent, individually, we have to begin. And so number five is prayer for reconciliation, that God's wrath would be averted. But then number six, there's finally we can go to verse six. Wilt thou not revive us again? Prayer for revival. We don't just pray remembering the things of the past that it would happen again. We don't just pray for repentance. We don't just pray for reconciliation. We pray for revival again. See, it's part of the petition in the psalmist's heart. Lord, thou hast revived us before. Please revive us again. We had life. We want to experience life again. Give us life anew. And here comes the reality that to the degree I mentioned it, but it's important to mention. See, revival is for those who, in a sense, already have life, or at least profess it, and are living in the midst of where life is being proclaimed. And then you need life again because either you went into backsliding or you're like those five virgins who had the oil, but you went asleep. And there's a slumbering. Or there are those with false professions. They think they have life, but they don't. And a revival brings them to true life. See, in a true revival, there are people being converted and having life for the first time. But the major element of revival is people who have had life, but they were, in essence, sleeping in that life. Revival. Ask the Lord for a time of refreshing. Ask the Lord for a time of renewal. Ask the Lord that God would work in a great way like the days of old. Ask the Lord that He would work in you and in us and in our whole nation. And beloved, we don't need to be shy. Ask that the Lord would work in every nation in the whole world. Because God is able to do it. He's powerful and He's loving. He's willing to do it. We do pray like Jesus, may it be thy will, not mine. But I pray, Lord, that my will is thine. Because revival will be for thy glory. You know, use arguments that encourage a glory to God. And then sixth and last, and you perhaps wouldn't even think that this is part of the process, but it's a very important one. If we go to verse 8, I'll read verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people. The sixth and last here, there will be more next time, but I'll just go to six of the means here. It is waiting. You see what he does? After he does a lot of pleading, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Which implies that he will wait to see what God does. And why is waiting important? It is really your act of faith. And it's really, in a sense, everything we've been saying continued. If you will wait, that means you will be praying until He speaks. If you wait, it means you'll keep on repenting until He speaks. If you're waiting, you'll keep on asking, Lord, avert thine anger, that we may be reconciled to thee. You see, you're just continuing all those things. That's what waiting is. So, in a sense, when you do wait for these things, you see, and this is the beauty of the whole theme of revival, beloved. A revival may even already, in fact, be burning in your heart because you weren't living that way a few years back. But now you are. And something Greater has already happened. It's the same thing. And this is why some of us don't even notice when revival is happening. Because again, it's never anything new. It's just greater. And perhaps others are the ones who will notice. Well, I'm seeing you with that book again. I don't remember you so interested in theological themes. Well, I always used to read, yes, but you don't put it down now. You see, others notice that an intensity has happened. Your prayers are longer. They're more in earnest. They're more personal. They're more sincere. Sometimes they have tears. There's a revival there. And be encouraged. See, this is the encouraging thing. Even as the people are pleading for revival, very often it already began. The beginning of the fires are there. And the waiting is often what shows it. In earnest, let us wait, beloved, for revival, being encouraged that even as we wait, and even as we come to prayer meetings in greater numbers, and greater numbers of people praying, and greater intensity in our prayers and pleadings, that will already encourage us. There's already something renewed. There's already something more enlivening. So-and-so seemed sleeping. I seemed sleeping, but now I am, in fact, awakened. Waiting. Waiting is faith. It is trust. It is repentance, all continued. And thirdly, the fruit of revival. And today we will only have time for one of the fruit, but there's so many. And it's amazing because each of these, in some ways, these words that I will bring, and the first one will be the word joy. It's like these words function as a one-word definition of true revival. It's never just one of these things, but that thing, rightly understood, is what a revival is. And I start with the word joy because it is in the very verse of our text where he says in verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" He says, "that thy people may rejoice in thee." See, he's asking, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us?" And so he's asking, "Lord, please revive us." In order for what? Well, that we would have joy in thee. And if you look at this verse in a mathematical way, he's equating revival with joy in Christ, joy in the Lord. This is what revival is. It is a heart full of joy, full of expectation, full of gladness, full of happiness. Now, happiness that sheds perhaps a lot of tears. And you might see somebody thinking, the last thing I think is he's so full of joy, but he's so repentant for his sins, and that's what gives him so much joy. And joy in the Lord, that we may joy, it says, in thee. And listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "Joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it." If somebody says there's a revival somewhere, but they're not full of joy, then it is not true. And if their joy is seemingly there, but it's not in the Lord, if they're just full of joy that they're all together, or full of joy because there's a lot of food, or full of joy because it's a lot of music and very exciting, that's not a true revival. It is joy in the Lord. And he continues, Spurgeon, "By our possession of it, of joy, we may estimate our spiritual condition. It is a sure gauge of inward prosperity. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or day dawn without light." Joy in the Lord. Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, "Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, joy in the heart. Is any among us sad? Let Jesus enter the heart and then spring to the countenance and behold before the rising brightness of his name, every cloud is scattered. Serenity returns." And you see here the great need of revival. You speak to souls who are in depression, under the clouds, weary and heavy laden, and you say, "Christ, you need the Lord Jesus." And they look at you and glance in a haze. Is that all? I've tried him, and it doesn't bring them joy. That is not true. A soul who's not full of joy cannot truly say they've truly experienced Christ, certainly not in the fullness. because of who Christ is. See, the brightness of His name, before the rising brightness of His name, every cloud is scattered. Serenity returns. There has to be an effect in the soul that perhaps is very saddened when they truly have an encounter with Jesus. There may be a sense of hard, difficult things they're dealing with, but down deep there's this thought, there is Christ, and there is hope, and there is heaven. I'm not in despair. Joy. And joy that renders every other thing in this world obsolete. If I go back to that little illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to show how dreadfully bad things were in those days, and they've only increased because the whole reality of people doing things and everybody else just watching is only grown in proportion. But people do that because they want to derive some joy. They want to derive some joy from a movie, or joy from a novel, or joy from a game, or joy from a show. And none of those things give true joy, because none of those things are in the Lord. Only Christ would be joy in the Lord. So see, you could say, well, here I am in a worship service. Pastor's doing all the preaching. Am I here in the crowd, just sitting? Not if your joy is in the Lord. Because then you're not truly here just sitting. You are worshiping God. And remember that reality, that in that kind of view, the pastor also is with the whole congregation. We are together worshiping God. And there's a reason why we don't have a big chorale here on a worship service. It's because a big chorale is there and here. I'm part of the choir. We all are together worshiping God. None of us are really watching. None of us are just sitting watching. That's why worship is called a worship service, not a worship experience. And that little word sounds so innocent, but it is deadly. I have heard places speaking, if you come here, you'll find the same worship experience as there. Well, then you're not going to give God service. You're going to receive it. That's the sitting back mindset and letting other people do the service. Now, I love the thought that we're all here sitting and we are all here serving and worshiping, doing something actively. And this is why there's a lot of singing in the congregation, because we're all doing it. We're all involved. And that is where our joy is, in the Lord. We're not joying in an experience. We're not joying as people are doing everything and ministering to us. There's a place for even hearing beautiful choir and beautiful singing. There's a place for that. We have the children, and they sing here regarding the Sunday school lessons and for Easter or for Christmas. But it's not in the worship service for a purpose, because that's a moment where, yeah, we're learning what they're learning. There's, of course, a worship dimension. We do it in a worshipful spirit. But the little children are literally ministering to us. We are watching. And our joy is in the Lord, because all of that is centered in Christ. We don't call that a worship service, because it's mainly the little children who are serving. But when we come to worship, you and I are working. That's what the word service means. It's a work unto the Lord. We rest from our labors of this world, and we are very busy in our labors of looking unto God through Christ and finding all our joy in Him. And the next time, as we come here, Lord willing, we'll look at the next fruit, which is the word glory. The same thing happens there. He asks for revival. And then we'll find in the text that the word glory is like a synonym. It is what revival is. Beloved, revival is something heavenly already here on earth. It is like experiencing something of heaven before we get there. And I trust you understand there's a need of revival, that revival truly is the need of every hour. And some hours seem to need it more because the days are so dark. And in Christ, we can have hope and seek this revival. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, the giver of revival, the giver, Lord, of thy favor, the one who can forgive our iniquities and avert thine anger. Lord, we look at what we are doing as a nation, and we see, Lord, how truly a just God should be very angry, where evil has become the people's good, where there is a celebration of ungodliness. But Lord, we pray that thou would cause our hearts to begin very inwardly, that we would come to thee, Lord, with a great desire that thou would powerfully cause us to turn away from our own sins. Lord, we pray and plead in the lives of our whole congregation that every young man and woman, our boys and girls, our fathers and mothers, our grandparents, each would look into their own hearts and pray this very prayer, pleading for the days where thy favor was upon us, where thy forgiveness was even felt, where thine anger was averted, and thy peace was experienced, and righteousness sprung out of the earth, and truth would look down from heaven. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be pleased to do this again, that it would even confound the secular minds who try to ascribe many visible reasons for what is seen. But when atheists are being converted and agnostic people are interested in Jesus and to be like him, and churches who are loving their enemies cannot so easily be explained by the secular mind, and even the world will have to say something is happening that we cannot explain. Lord, we pray for those very things. We pray for the conversion of our loved ones, of our neighbors, of thine enemies, of those, Lord, who are at the forefront of promoting evil and corrupting the minds of our youth, of doctors, of educators. We pray, Lord, for the conversion of statesmen. We pray, Lord, for the turning in the hearts of the Supreme Court judges and lesser court judges. And we pray, Lord, that thou would revive us again, that we may live to see the days of what can be called in the annals of the history of our nation the third great awakening. And even we plead, Lord, that it may be greater still in scope, but the same, for it is the same God and the same Spirit and the same Son who sends it. And we pray, Lord, that we may begin to experience this joy in the Lord that the psalmist speaks of. Oh, give us, Lord, this joy. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.